Well, yeah, it's good to be with you all. I love spending time with Christians for the first time. It's awesome to meet many of you already and to talk about your place of Hutchinson here in Crestview Bible Church. It's awesome. I've been here before, actually, back in 2003. I played baseball for the Garden City Community College Bronc Buster baseball team, and we came out and played the Blue Dragons here. And so that's my experience with Hutchinson. As Luke was saying, I have a background with baseball, and that actually was instrumental in coming to faith in Christ. So I was playing minor league baseball in 2006 through 2008. And in 2008, I actually came across another baseball player who was a Christian. And in God's good providence, he had been preparing my heart to recognize the truth from error. So I was wrapped up in what would be known as like the prosperity gospel or some false teachings surrounding like God is just going to make your life perfect or good or healthy or successful, when in reality many people who have claimed the name of Christ have suffered and died and persecuted, died of health problems and all the sort. And this brother actually shared with me why I needed Christ to save me from my sins, not in just the general way, but truly, God is holy, and I, being a sinner, was alienated from him, and I needed to be reconciled, and there's only one way that was going to happen, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that he bridged the gap by dying in my place. Condemned he stood, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that message God had prepared me to receive and repent and trust in Christ. And then I got plugged into his church, this brother who had shared the gospel with me, and that set me on a whole new course to where, crazy enough, I met Luke maybe a couple months after that, but God just changed my heart in regards to like seeing the value of the local church. So I was playing baseball where we traveled all the time, so I wasn't able to be connected at all. And we played games on Sunday and this kind of thing. So I really had to make a choice whether I was going to continue on this path of getting more involved in the local church and learning the gospel and being discipled by Luke and other people. And I just didn't have the same desire I needed, I thought, to play at the level that I was playing in the minors. In the St. Louis Cardinals organization. So ended up just kind of retiring in 2008 and started doing school and getting trained in the church. And I didn't know God had a path, though, for me to become a pastor eventually. And so I've been pastoring since 2012. And so I'm here tonight, not as some kind of celebrity pastor. I'm just pastoring another church in Omaha. I've got the connection to Luke, so I need to lower your expectations a little bit, as if you've got some kind of hot thing. But I do know the gospel. I do know the God's word. I'm passionate about spreading that truth. We're going to be talking about a subject tonight that's super dear to me because it's been so impactful. We're going to talk about the holiness of God tonight. Then tomorrow morning, picking up off of that, we'll talk about the holiness of the Christian. So what is your role as a Christian in terms of holiness? Should it be pursued? Should it be embodied? And then after that, we'll talk about the holiness of the church. Do you all have a responsibility as members of the church to ensure that your church, and to work towards your church being holy, a holy church? And so that will become more clear as we go. They'll each build off each other. I wanted to start by hopefully currying a little favor with you all by giving some gifts here. I've got some books. One, has anybody ever heard of this, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul? Okay, this is kind of a classic book. R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord in 2017. And so I've got a couple copies of this that kind of fits in line with my talk tonight. So how about, who has been a member of Crestview the longest here? Let's start with 40 years. 40 years? He gets it, right? That's Bob, right? Okay. I'll give this to you. How about the shortest, or the earliest, youngest member of Crestview? Like a week, 2 weeks? Who's the newest member? year? Over a year? You'll tell me, Phil.
I'm trying to figure it out. Who wants the book?
Yeah, that's a good one. Who wants the book? Who will read it eventually?
If you guys all read this book and would like to,
I'll read the letter.
Great. Ah, okay.
Give you all a book report, okay?
Good. And then this last one is a newer book, Gentle and Lowly. This is about the heart of Christ being humble and meek and mild, and tries to show that this is nothing new as he pulls back the compassion and mercy of God from the Old Testament and shows Christ as the one coming, revealing grace and truth in God, gentle and lowly. He quotes a lot of Puritan writers to bring them into the present.
Can I trade you? Because I actually do want to read that one.
Oh, yeah. You take this one, and then you give that one to somebody. I've got some more. We'll give tomorrow, all right? All right. Well, I want to begin this evening from reading from Isaiah chapter 6. This is a crucial text that really shows who God is in terms of holiness. So let's begin with Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we desire to see you as you are, to not only see the words on the page that say you are holy, but to have a vibrant, living experience and knowledge that you are truly holy, set apart, different, without moral stain or impurity. You are absolutely perfect and splendid. Work in our hearts, Lord, to see the beauty of your holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote years ago, "The most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God." The most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. Why is that? It's because what you think about God will direct your entire life. If you have high, exalted thoughts about who God is, in his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his holiness, then it wouldn't be surprised to find out that you lived a humble life, one who adored, worshipped, and praised God, who sought to repent of sins and do what he says. If you have low thoughts of God, base, trivial thoughts, you will have trivial worship, and you will have trivial living before God. The Christian life rises or falls with their understanding and knowledge of God. Do you believe that? And that means that the greatest issue confronting the church, your life, the life of your family, is that they would actually have accurate thoughts about who God is. Now, what do you think? What comes into your mind when you think about God? That's the question. And I think I could make a case that the Bible says that what should come into your mind is that God is holy. You might not know what that means yet, and I'll try and make that clear, but what we just read from Isaiah chapter 6 is that the most holy created beings, the seraphim, these angels who are created for the express purpose of being in the presence of God, they call God holy. Holy, holy. We have no other place in Scripture where God is called in that threefold way. It's never said God is love, 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 although we know that God is love, 1 John 4. We don't hear it said God is truth, 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 but we know that God is truth. He embodies truth. He is the truth. Dig into the Hebrew language. That is the way that they use an emphasis. They say something multiple times where we would use an exclamation point or we would italicize. What do? They say it in a threefold repetition. The holiest. Now, I hope I've got your attention at least thinking, wow, well, I guess God is holy and he's to be known as holy. What does that actually mean? And that's going to be the point of this talk. We're going to describe what holiness is. So the holiness of God explained. Then I'm going to go through scriptures and show God's holiness. So the holiness of God illustrated. And then we'll end with the holiness of God applied. So explained, illustrated, and applied. I'm not going to draw pictures. I'm going to look at some actual narratives where God is shown be holy, and what that actually means in the presence of sinful people. And the big whole idea tonight is that we can only see ourselves clearly when we can see God rightly. You can't understand yourself, the predicament that you are in, what you need, or what you should be pursuing unless you see who God is. High thoughts, exalted thoughts, majestic thoughts about who God is put you in your place as the created being, and then in light of your sinfulness, we are in a big problem. But for God's grace and mercy. So one writer writes this, "Hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." That's my prayer for tonight. That we would experience somewhat of the holiness of God and be put in our place. This doctrine often does that. So let's look first at the holiness of God explained. The meaning of the word that you find in the Bible, sanctify, holy, God is holy, it actually has to do with the word cut. And so think of it in this way. Somebody who's really good around the kitchen, maybe Adam or something, who can really handle a knife. Is that Adam right back there? Yeah. So when you're cutting up vegetables or something like that, you are cutting and then you separate. Cut, separate, right? You cut a carrot, then you separate it apart. That's how you cut up vegetables. That's getting the idea. Holiness, is to be holy is to be cut apart, separate, distinct, unique, in a place of its own. And so when that's applied to God, we need to think of it in a couple different ways. First, in Exodus 15:11, it says this, "Who is like you among the gods?" Who is like you? The answer, of course, is no one. That's a rhetorical question. There is no one like the Lord. And so that is getting at something of the otherness of God, which describes his holiness. But there's more to that, because most often if I said, okay, God is holy, what does that mean? What would you say? Just somebody...
Set apart.
Good. And mainly that's in regards to sin we think of. God is morally pure. He's holy. And the reason that is because everything else is stained and touched with sin, so oftentimes God is described as the one without sin, and that makes him distinct and set apart. But there's more than that. There's this other aspect. So I want to look at three ways of explaining God's holiness: positional, moral, and judicial. So positional holiness. Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 40:18, to whom will you liken God? So, in the outset, when God is described as holy, there's no one like Him at all. You have to think of God as the Creator, and He's made us. That means we have limitations. God has no limitations. He's infinite in every way, so He's completely unique. I know I'm kind of getting abstract and heady, but let me talk about how God is unique. There's no other being who is triune in nature. Triune. Father, Son, Spirit. It's something we can't even understand. God, there's one God who exists eternally in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't even understand that because it's unique. You get it? He's holy. He's different. What about the fact that He is Spirit? He's pure spirit. And we think, okay, yeah, angels, spirit. God is spirit in a different way. He has no borders, no boundaries, no limitations in that. He's pure spirit. There's no one like that at all. So we need to think of God as holy other. He has no rivals, no limitations. And when that is the case, you start to think about, okay, that means the only way I know this God is if He reveals Himself to me from Scripture. And that means that you won't come to God with your own understandings of who you think God should be. You get this. If you understand that God is holy, unique, set apart, different in terms of His being and essence, you will say, God, please tell me who you are. Now, let me just illustrate this a little bit. Two creatures you need to think about right here, okay? One is that great seraphim from Isaiah chapter 6, this holy angel being who has been created for the purpose of being in the presence of God and worshiping Him. Then I want you to think about a tiny single-celled creature floating around in your bathtub. Which one is more like God?
Seraphim.
The seraphim. Why? It seems obvious, all right, because he's holy, he's in the presence of God, worshiping, praising. But the reality is, neither one of them is like God. He's in a qualitative category of his own. He's different. Okay, and thoughts are coming to your mind. But we're made in the image of God. What's all that about? Yes, we can reflect something of who God is, and there's all sorts of debates as to what the image actually means. Is it that we can reflect His holiness, that we can build things, have dominion? What is it? But we have to see that God is completely separate in His being, in His attributes. He's different, okay? That's the first way the Bible describes Him. Who is like this God? None. Are there any other gods? No, there aren't any. That's the first aspect of His holiness. It's positional, set apart, different, unique. The next is the moral purity of God. God is morally pure. He is sinless. He's flawless. He's free from any blemish of sin. All His ways are perfect. He's never erred. He's never misjudged, miscalculated, made a mistake. He's absolutely perfect. And because He's morally holy, He absolutely hates sin. This is the strongest contrast we see in the Bible where He obliterates sinful people in the Bible because of His utter holiness, untarnished, unblemished by any taint of sin. So that is His moral holiness. Then the third is His judicial holiness. Positional, moral, and judicial. Because God is holy, morally pure, He must then judge sin as well. So the Bible depicts Him as a holy judge. He doesn't just sweep sin underneath the rug. He doesn't take bribes. Let me just share with you the violent reaction within God against all that is unholy. Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And we're saying, what? What about that saying? Like, God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. What do we do with these kind of verses? They're in the Bible. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 7, 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Verse 12, God is presented as a holy warrior here. He's a divine warrior who's at war with sin. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Verse 13, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. It's not enough that he has these arrows directed right at man's sinful heart, but then he lights them with fire and is ready to unleash his holy wrath upon them. And I know this sounds very harsh, but that's not the only picture we find of God. But we have to receive this one. Positional, moral, judicial. God is not to be trifled with. He takes sin very seriously, and he must, because by nature he is holy. Everything about God is holy. Let me just share with you some of this. His being is holy. His character is holy. His name is holy. His motives are holy. His word is holy. His will is holy. His actions are holy. His judgments are holy. His pronouncements are holy. And every other attribute of God is actually stamped with his holiness. So his righteousness is holy righteousness. His love is holy love. His truth is holy truth. The Trinity, we call it the Holy Trinity. Why? John 17. Jesus, the Son, addresses the Father as Holy Father. The Son, in all the Gospel accounts, what do the demons call him? The Holy One of God. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit, referred to as holy over 100 times. Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly holy. I hope you're getting the drift of this. God is holy. Now, I've described it in positional. He's separate, unique, different. He's morally pure, unstained, tainted by sin. He's judicially holy in that he will punish sin without a doubt. But now I want to illustrate it throughout the Bible. We have some stories here that really show what does that even look like when God then will come in contact with his creatures. And so holiness illustrated. The first time we hear that God is holy in the Bible is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Does anybody know what that is? It's the burning bush. Moses is out grazing with his sheep. He's a shepherd. He looks upon and sees a bush that's being burned. And he's like, what's happening? But the bush is not consumed. And Moses says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's the first mention of the word holy in the Bible. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is an experience where Moses must remove his sandals, for something has happened. God has come in contact with the ground, making it holy. And you must approach with a certain sobriety and respect. And then he goes on to describe in that same section who he is. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And you might ask, why is he saying, I am who I am? That is wild. It is because if God were to describe himself with any other words than just who he is, that would be a limitation of who God is. So he says, I am who I am. This gets into that positional uniqueness of the holiness of God. I am who I am. And next picture we see is at Mount Sinai. After the people of Israel have been brought out of Egypt through the great Exodus, where God said he would magnify his name among the nations, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. What is this about? God is residing on a mountain by his choosing and designation as a place to manifest his presence. And he sets it off really clearly. Look, you touch this mountain, you die. Because he is showing that he is separating himself from Israel because they're sinful. So this is God saying, no, I'm morally pure in every way. You touch it, you die. And then we have an example of this in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. I know I'm getting Old Testament stories you guys probably learned as kids. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. Aaron was the high priest, and he had these sons who were meant to serve in the presence of God by bringing in incense and offering these certain offerings before the presence of God. And they had very strict instructions on how to do that. And in chapter 10, listen to this, verse 1 through 3, Leviticus. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That is, I will be deemed and respected as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron's the father. God had spoken. Did God do anything wrong in that? No. He had been very specific to Nadab and Abihu on what they should be doing. It says here they brought unauthorized fire that was not commanded him. And so he struck them. And we're like, that doesn't seem right. These are people who are serving. Maybe they just did something wrong. And we put God in the dock and we start judging him. God, you're too harsh. And we have to realize that we're the sinful creatures. God has every right in any moment to punish anyone because we always have fallen. And so when we fall short of his law, he can judge us. And you might be saying, wow, this is too much. This isn't the God I'm used to, this wrathful, angry God. No, he's just. And he's pure, and he's different, and he's holy. Aaron kept his peace. He knew God had the right to do that. We find another picture in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 5 through 11. This is the story of Uzzah. If you know this story, the ark is being by men who have been taught how to transport the ark. The ark is, you could say, the footstool of God's presence on earth. It's a chosen way that people could see symbolically that God was with them. And in the ark were the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff that had budded, and it was just a symbol, a sign that God was with the people, but it was to be kept holy. It was never to be touched, ever. And he was very serious about that, and he was clear in his directions. And they carried the ark of God on a cart, and the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. So here's a guy, the ox cart stumbles, it's shaking. He doesn't want the ark to hit the ground, and puts his hand out to stabilize it, and he's immediately executed, consumed on the spot. And we're like, what? Is that okay? But here's the thing. When it comes to God's holiness, we can't make up our own things here when it comes to serving, worshiping, or following God. He was very clear. Uzzah was probably a Kohathite, is what it's called, designed for carrying this cart, having regulations. He thinks that the dirt hitting the cart is going to be worse than him touching the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the case. Because he's sinful, we're all sinful, and God is holy. And so sinful man touching that which is holy, immediately God says, I'm different, I'm set apart, consumed. And I wonder if you're uncomfortable right now. Maybe you've heard these stories before, but who is this God? And then Isaiah 6, another picture. This is the one we'll end on for the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Three ways we see the holiness of God here. First, the seraphim. Who are these creatures? They have been created specifically for the express purpose of worshiping in the presence of God. God makes them a certain way. They bow their heads. They cry out holy. They cover their faces. They have a set of wings to cover their feet. They have been made in such a way that they can be humble before God. And I've always wondered, what is this about covering their feet? Why do they have to do that? And feet usually has to do with creatureliness. Feet is what touch the ground and get dirty. And it has the earthiness flavor. You've been made. And so the wings cover the feet of the animals. And it is a description of, I'm unworthy to be even in your presence. Okay, that's what that is. I wonder if we have that same sort of humility when we consider God. Or are we more flippant? Let me just tell of a story. There's this amazing piano that's famous in England. And this piano had been played by some famous composer hundreds of years ago. And so it's in a museum. It's like roped off. And this young child comes up to the guard who's guarding this piano, and she says, hey, what do you think? Could I come in there and play that piano? I've been learning some new songs, chopsticks or whatever. And surprisingly, the security guard is like, yeah, okay, come on. Come on over. And it's like, what? Really? And the little girl comes over, and she's banging on this grand piano that's an antique classic. And she gets up afterwards and she's all smiles and she says to the guard, I bet you everybody's wanted to do that before. And he says, you know what? Surprisingly enough, there were two people here last week, famous composers and actually the best musicians in England. And I asked them if they wanted to sit down and play. And they said, oh, no, 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 no. I couldn't sit down and play that piano. No way, I'm not worthy. And that's the type of approach we should have when we consider being in the presence of God. Do we even consider who God is in His holiness when we come to church, when we gather, when we read His Word, when we pray to Him? How do we think about God? Is it like the child? So that's the seraphim we think of. That shows the holiness of God just by in how they've been made. What about Isaiah? Who was this man? Isaiah, the holiest guy in Israel. He's known for the one who proclaimed Christ in the Old Testament, right? Isaiah, he knew the glories and seen great visions. How does he respond in the presence of God? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's undone. He's pronouncing a curse upon himself. He's like, I'm toast. Have you ever come to the place where you realize you're completely sinful when you think about God's holiness and be like, woe is me, I'm undone? That's where we should be at least some point in our lives. And then we see this third picture in that he needed atonement. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Before Isaiah is going to go out and proclaim the message of God, which in this case was judgment, his lips must have been purified, symbolically of his heart as well. And so this is pictures of holiness. What about the New Testament, though? Some people think, okay, that's God of the Old Testament. Holy, wrathful, angry, morally pure, can't be in the presence of sinners. What about New Testament? The otherness of God, is that just Old Testament? What about the New Testament? Immediately in Jesus' life, he is completely different. Think of the Jesus calming the storm. In Mark 4:35 through 41, you know the story. They're out on the boat. Jesus is asleep in the back, and they are this great storm comes up in the sea. And they're getting tossed to and fro, and they go to Jesus, and they say, "What are you, Jesus? You don't even care about us. We're perishing." And what does Jesus do? Jesus said, he woke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this?" Or, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Something about this Christ is completely unique, holy. In Luke 5, 1 through 11, Jesus is teaching and he says, "Simon, hey, you know, go cast the nets over there." And Simon's like, "Look, I've been fishing this all day. I got nothing." He's like, "Go throw your nets over there." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Interesting miracle story, obviously, but what takes place next is what draws our attention. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What? Isn't that an interesting response? Something in this miracle of absolute power, authority, and command caused Peter to see his sinfulness, and he said, "Depart from me." Basically, same thing as Isaiah. You get what I'm saying? Woe is me. I'm cursed. I can't do it. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And so we're seeing that maybe Christ is coming to bridge the gap from the holiness of God to how somebody might be saved. At one point in time, the Pharisees are sent. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, "Where's Jesus? What's happening?" And they said, "No one's ever spoke like this man." And they let him. They didn't get him. They were like, "Something about this guy's different." And then we have that great example later in the Gospel of John. Jesus says to those who are seeking him, remember, after the Garden of Gethsemane, at the garden, Judas comes with that band of soldiers, maybe upwards of 1,000 people even. And Jesus goes right up to them and he says, "Who are you seeking?" And what do they say? "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I am he," even though that's in your translation. He says, "I am." And what do? They fall to the ground. And the way that word is described of those soldiers, it was a group of people, potentially 400 to 1,000 people, that all fell to the ground when he said, "I am." This is the Holy One of God who's come. And for an express purpose, though. And that leads us to the greatest demonstration of holiness, which we see, which is the cross. Why the cross? Because at the cross, we see what it took to actually appease a holy God who's been offended because of sin. It took God Himself coming to become a man and to suffer the penalty of sin, which is death, and appeasing the wrath of God on the cross. That's why that scene at the cross is so crazy. Have you read the gospel accounts? The sky goes black, symbolizing the judgment and wrath of God. Tombs are open. The earth quakes. It's this huge scene of utter craziness. And what is happening there? Jesus is praying for his enemies. He tells his criminal on the side of him, "Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise." He looks at his mother, is next to John, and he says, "Hey, John, take care of her." He's doing all sorts of things to fulfill Scripture. "I thirst." They're separating his clothes. He cries out, "It is finished." He gives up his spirit, choosing to die at his proper place. He gave up. "Takes my life from me, I lay it down." If there ever was holy ground in this crazy, wild scene, this was it. Holiness, sin. There's people mocking God. The created people spitting and mocking upon the created, or the Creator, Christ. And in this whole scene, that centurion, what does he say? He says, "Surely this was the Son of God." He looked upon Christ and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So those are some pictures of the holiness of God all throughout. I hope you've seen and understood God is holy. That means positionally, morally, judicially. It's visualized throughout the Old Testament when he comes in contact with sinful people who disobey him, and most expressly seen at the cross. And now he just asks, how is this to be applied? Well, first, it all leads to the question, how can we possibly come into the presence of a holy God? How is it possible? It must be clear that the only way you as a sinful person, me as a sinful person, could ever come into his presence is by him making that possible. We can't do it ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He can't be in the presence of sin. He can't even look upon evil, as it says in Habakkuk. He's holy. We're not. Problem is, of course, that sin that I've talked about that's present in all of us goes real deep, real deep. It taints everything about our lives, and we don't even want to obey. We don't want to be saved. We don't want to humble ourselves and say, "God, please be merciful to me, a sinner." We have guilt, pollution. We're enslaved to sin. We're blind. We're lost. And so we're without hope. But God in His grace is the one who sent the Holy One of God. God, the Holy God, sends the Holy One to save unholy people by having the Holy One become unholy on the cross by imputing our sins to Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. and was punished in our place, but didn't stay dead, was raised to new life. And so God then sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, causing us to then respond to the holy gospel. And then he makes us holy by giving us a holy nature, new holy affections for holy things. Okay? Lots of holiness when it comes to the Christian life. The holy God is turning a people into a holy people. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So you, as a sinful person who have rebelled against God, can be holy by trusting in the one whom he sent to die for you. That's the good news. This holy God, set apart, different, unique, morally pure, you're sinful. You can be saved, forgiven, brought back into a relationship with God through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So the first thing that you need to do in light of who God is in his holiness is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I trust that many of you have already done that. But I do want to at least invite anybody today to turn and trust in Christ. Second, you might need to repent of low views of God, low views of your sinfulness, and low views of the gospel. It's possible that you have not thought of God in this way. You've thought of him as maybe a better version of yourself, maybe. But you need to see that he's wholly different, wholly other. So you might have low views of God you need to repent of, low views of your sinfulness, its depth, how far it actually goes, how corrupted we are in our nature, and then how heinous our sins actually are. We've offended the Holy One. And so we need to have high views, high sensitivity towards sin. Oh, sin is awful. It's horrible. We should hate it and despise it. We should want to be like God. Holy, unstained. We can only do that by his grace through the gospel. And we might want to repent of the low views of the gospel. How far is that bridge which we need sort of... how far is the gap which we need bridged? Okay, some people, like, you think of God's over here. Okay, he's over here. We're over here. Some people are more moral than other people, so like they can run and jump and they get this far. Some people only get this far when they jump over the cliff to try and reach the other side. Some people are like really, you know, really have no problems, it seems like, in terms of sin. They get a little bit further, maybe. You're never getting close at all. The gospel is the good news that the infinite Christ Jesus, whose blood is infinite in value because he's the God-man, bridge that gap. You can be saved and have a right relationship with God. And then third, this is final, honor God as holy. Honor him. The third commandment. Are you familiar with this? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of the Lord in vain. We think, you know, okay, so I won't say God in a derogatory way. It's so much broader than that, though. It's basically how you think of God, how you approach God, how you live in the presence of God. Is recognizing and prioritizing the holiness of God important to you? Think of the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Some people say, hallowed is your name. They get that confused. Hallowed is your name, like we're saying God is holy. It's actually a prayer. Hallowed be your name. That is, hallowed is from the same root of sanctify or holy. May you be holy in people's minds. That's the prayer. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Every time we get on our knees or in our closet, we're supposed to be praying that God would be hallowed. This is supposed to be important to us. That God would be revered, honored, looked at as holy. And, you know, you might not know what that looks like in a life, but you can think about things in your own life that are set apart or unique or you cherish or you love? What, anybody got an example of anything that they really care about and so take extra precautions to ensure that it's different or unique or set apart? Anything? Okay, I'm a baseball player, so I know lots of people. I wasn't a big card collector, but some people get really into the cards, and they have baseball cards set apart, you know, maybe even framed or plaqued in little areas so they don't get messed up or anything. That's clearly, that's important to them, set apart. It's, this is how we're supposed to be with God and how we interact with Him. He's supposed to be first, foremost. We watch what we say, do, or think because we would never want to besmirch His reputation. We'd never want to bring dishonor to Him because we're calling ourselves people, His people. So the final application, of course, is then pursue holiness, which will be the subject of tomorrow's talk. All right?